Actually making progress in the larger catechism. We now are moving on to the concluding sections on concluding two questions and on the sacraments. And so now, you remember the introduction to the sacraments, we looked at the two sacraments together, just at sacraments in general. Then we focused on baptism. Then we focused on the Lord's Supper. Well, now at the conclusion, we come and look at them together again, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we're going to be looking at the similarities and differences between baptism and the Lord's Supper. This week, we'll look at the similarities, and next week, and probably the week after, at the differences. And looking at this material over the next 2 or 3 weeks, we will not only have an opportunity to review some of the key things that we have looked at about the sacraments, but there will also be some new things that we will be looking at in this comparison. In particular, we're going to look, some of you have asked about this, the frequency of communion. That won't be this week, but in the next couple of weeks. And at why infants are not permitted to come to the table. We looked at why they are included in baptism, but we haven't really looked at why not at the table also. So those are a couple of things that will be coming up. But this week we're at question 176, which is about the similarities of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It reads this way, question 176. Wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper agree? Answer, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper agree in that the author of both is God, the spiritual part of both is Christ and his benefits, both are seals of the same covenant, are to be dispensed by ministers of the gospel and by none other, and to be continued in the church of Christ until his second coming. For our scripture reading, I have selected one of only two passages, I think these are the only two, where the Lord's Supper and baptism are both spoken of. And we have looked at this passage before, actually, in one of the introductory sermons. The other passage where they're both mentioned is Acts chapter 2. And we'll probably be using that one next week. We've also looked at it in the past on the sacraments. But as we've seen, we've spent a whole lot of time in 1 Corinthians 11. There's a whole lot of material that is in that. And so it is with these other passages. In this particular passage, 1 Corinthians 10, baptism and the Lord's Supper are spoken of under the typology of the Old Testament. You may remember that we did actually look at this at the beginning, and so it's fitting that we should look at it again now in the conclusion. So listen now as I read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll begin in verse 1. Here is the word. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same from the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? that an idol is anything, or that what is offered to idols is anything. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord in all its fullness. If anyone of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat of it for conscience sake. Do not eat of it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. There we end the reading of God's holy word. Now, let me begin by giving you an overview of this passage as it relates to our subject. The main purpose of this passage is to warn those who believe in Jesus against idolatry. Now, idolatry, of course, has many things that lead up to it, really are a part of idolatry. Like the apostle says in another place, that covetousness is next to idolatry. It is a kind of a beginning of idolatry as you begin to look for things that God has not given you and set your heart on them. And complaining would be also a precursor to idolatry, as you complain about what you have in God and then you begin to look out for other things that are going to satisfy you. There is always this terrible tendency among God's people to turn to idols. It's the whole history we have of Israel. It all starts when we come up on a time of testing where God is testing us and we don't get just what we want. We start to grumble in our hearts against God. We start to murmur and complain about what He has given to us or what He has not given to us. And right about that time, an idol comes along and it promises to give us what we want. Right away. Instant, easy gratification. And so we turn to the idol. For example, in Israel, we see how the Lord would chasten His people by withholding their crops. And then instead of humbling themselves and repenting and learning what the Lord had for them to learn, they would look at their neighbors who are worshiping Baal and who are having good crops. And they would say, we ought to worship Baal too, and then we'll get good crops too. We make idols out of those things that promise to give us a quick fix of happiness or relief or revenge or power or whatever it is that we want. How many have made an idol out of money or wine or drugs or sex or power or whatever it is, the idol promising to give them something? And of course, when we start out with the idol, we think, as it warns us here not to think, that we stand. You know, we think, I've got control. I've got control of this idol. But then the idol takes us over and it has control of us and we can't escape. And we sell out everything to the idol. That's exactly what Israel did over and over in their entire history. Consider how they did this, for example, in the wilderness. When Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God and that he might return and then instruct the people according to the will of God. It was a very special time. They should have been praying and waiting for the instruction to come. But they felt that Moses was gone far too long. They became impatient. And they said, we want to connect with God now. We want to connect with God in our own way. That's how idolatry begins. We start adjusting God and how we are going to connect with Him, how we're going to approach Him. What means is He going to work and speak to us? So they constructed the golden calf and they began to have a drunken feast with immorality to celebrate their deliverance from Egypt. These be the gods that delivered you out of Egypt. Or this is the God. Elohim is always plural. They knew that God had delivered them. but they attempted to approach God in their own way. Much of what they did was what they had seen the Egyptians do in the worship of their gods. They made the calf, you know, the throne, the seat of the god. They didn't put anything on it. We're not supposed to make an image of God, right? But we'll worship him as if he would be pleased to come and visit us on this calf. Soon they would actually start worshiping the gods of their neighbors, and they would have an image of Baal on the calf. But this time it was just an empty calf that they were just beginning their idolatry. Now this is the very path that the Corinthians were taking when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to them. Before their conversion, many of them had worshipped idols for many years. The apostle had given them instruction about the worship of God and the nature of that worship, the means of grace, how are they to be utilized and all of these things, how God was to be approached, how he was to be served. But they had begun to approach God as they had approached their idols. In the chapters that follow 1 Corinthians 10, Paul speaks of drunkenness at the Lord's table. We've seen that in chapter 11, making it a common meal. He speaks of out-of-control worship services, where people speak in languages that no one can understand. That's what the pagans did all the time in their temples, where they all talk at the same time, and they're all singing different songs all at the same time. It was a pagan frenzy that they had, and they give prophecies that are not of the Holy Spirit. He says, look, when God's Spirit speaks, both people aren't talking at the same time. There's order. And so, you know, what are you guys doing? Chapter 12 through 14, right? And then in chapter 15, people saying, oh, well, you know, the resurrection had already happened. And so they've got this wrong doctrine that's going on. Well, their worship services were starting to look like pagan worship. And some of them were actually still engaged in the worship of other gods. Paul complains about that right here in chapter 10 and verse 21 when he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons same time. You can't have two tables where you're having communion with demons and with God. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. So what does this have to do with sacraments? Okay. Went into this nice little discourse about all this stuff. What does it have to do with baptism and the Lord's Supper? Well, look how Paul opens up the whole section about idolatry. This whole section he's going into about idolatry in chapter 10. He opens up with his warnings about idolatry by speaking of sacraments. Isn't that interesting? Verse 1 and 2, he speaks about baptism. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. And in verse 3 and 4, he speaks about eating and drinking of Christ. He takes what Israel did in the wilderness, or their experiences in the wilderness, that God had brought them through, and he relates it to the New Testament ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism into Moses in the cloud and in the sea speaks of how Israel went from being out of Moses to being in Moses when the Lord brought them across the Red Sea. That was when the change was made. It was after they came across the Red Sea that says in Exodus that then they believed Moses. It was not until the Lord parted the sea, brought them across, drowned the Egyptians, and then they finally accepted Moses as God's appointed deliverer or savior. Now they said, we are in Moses. And this, you see, Moses was a type of Christ. So Paul says here, by the typology, they were baptized into Moses. So we have been baptized into Christ. It was the beginning of their relationship with God. Through whom? God's appointed deliverer, which was Moses. They had left Egypt, and now they were the servants of God through the mediation of Moses, who was the type of Christ. They had a new identity. Now, I don't mean at all, of course, that their faith was supposed to terminate upon Moses. They knew that there were promises of the great prophet that was to come and take the place of Moses. They knew that there were the sacrifices they offered to take away their sins that were types of what God had promised to Abraham long ago, that he would provide the sacrifice that would take away their sins. But it was by typology, they were baptized into Moses. And then there was the manna, the bread from heaven from which they ate. And there was the rock from which they drank. You remember those stories, how Moses struck the rock and the water came out from the rock to sustain them in the wilderness. Well, you see that Paul spiritualizes all this and says that spiritually, what were they eating? He says it right there in verse 3 and 4. They were eating Christ, drinking Christ. In other words, they were feeding upon Christ at that time to sustain them in the wilderness. He was nourishing them so that they might live for God and no longer live for Egypt. Do you see the connection? Okay, God, they're first brought into Moses, God's deliverer. Now they're connected with God through the deliverance that he had accomplished. And then they're nourished and fed by God in the wilderness as they go on in service to God. But their idolatry grew out of the way that they kept doing what? While they were in the wilderness. Not looking at God's provision and what he had given them and giving thanks for that, but looking back at Egypt. At what they had before they started following God's appointed deliverer. When God tested them all the more, they actually concluded, it was better for us back in Egypt. They never should have gotten into all this Christianity stuff. They didn't call it Christianity because it wasn't at that time, but you know what I mean. Have you ever done that? Oh, I was better off back then. It's better before I got into all this stuff. They actually wanted to worship God the way the Egyptians had worshipped their gods, through calves and frenzied worship with orgies and all this drunkenness, all those kind of things that go with pagan worship. God is not giving us what we want. So we'll change God to be something that we can control. You know, we'll decide how we're going to approach God. We'll decide how God's going to be worshipped. If you talk to many baptized people today, if you ask them what God is like, they'll tell you what they think. And it won't be based upon what the Word says. It'll be based upon what they want God to be. It's idolatry. It'll be based upon whatever they think, however they think God should be approached. That's how we approach Him. But what does this have to do with sacraments again? Okay, I'm getting away from it again. I just drew in a little connection. But it's this. Baptism ties us to God through His appointed deliverer, Jesus Christ. It marks us out as God's people, as those who have entered into a covenant relationship with God through the cleansing provided by Jesus Christ. You belong to Him now. You are God's servant because of God's cleansing of you through Jesus Christ. How can you worship idols when you have been baptized into God's deliverer, Jesus Christ? That's where you've been placed, in Christ. You see? And the Lord's Supper has to do with our ongoing feeding upon Christ as those who belong to Christ. What are you doing feeding at an idol's table? Versions of God that you make up when you have Jesus Christ to feed upon and to nourish you through the wilderness of this world. Why are you at that table when you have this table? You see? So the sacraments, you see, mark us out. It's belonging to God through Jesus Christ. They remind us that Jesus is the source of our life and our strength and our hope, and that we must not look elsewhere. We are baptized into Christ, and now we're feeding upon Christ for our sustenance. So you see that baptism and the Lord's Supper are very much about the same thing. About our attachment to Christ, our attachment to God through His appointed deliverer, Jesus Christ. Now let's look further then at the similarities that are between baptism and the Lord's Supper. We see that there are connecting ordinances wherein we are to rest and stay. And let's look at them now. There are similarities as outlined in the larger catechism. First of all, you see that God is said to be the author of both. Now, to put that even more pointedly, Christ has instituted both. In Matthew 28, He commanded His disciples to go into all the world and make disciples. And that disciple-making begins with what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's how a disciple begins. And in Matthew 26, we're told how Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper when He ate the Passover with His disciples. Christ was the one who gathered his disciples together in the upper room. Christ was the one who took bread and broke it and declared to them, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He's the one who instituted these things. Both sacraments are given to us by the Lord. They are not devised by man, but they are devised by Jesus Christ the Lord. Somebody didn't say, "Hey, wouldn't it be a great way to approach God if we got bread and we got wine?" No, Jesus gave us this. They're from God. Knowing that Christ instituted the sacrament should have a profound effect on us. First of all, it should make us very grateful. He gave us sacraments because He knows our weakness. He knows how prone we are to turn aside to idols. Always been the way of God's people. He could have just said, "If you're going to be like that, forget you. Just get away from me. Go on, go after your idols. Fine." But instead, He graciously comes to us in our weakness with sacraments, which show us, as we have just seen, this is where you belong. You belong in Christ. You don't belong at the idol's table. Baptism tells us that we've been delivered by Christ from slavery and sin and Satan, that we might now serve God. The Lord's Supper tells us that we have everything we need to sustain us in this new life through Christ who was crucified. What fools we are then if we turn to idols when we see through the sacraments we have everything in Christ. We should be grateful for this. How thankful we ought to be that our Lord cares for us and He's given us these sacraments to help us. Secondly, knowing that He had given them to us ought to make us very eager to make use of them. Remember, we had a whole sermon about what it means to improve our baptism. It's not just you get baptized and you're done with it. You don't get baptized again, but you're to keep going back and meditating on what it means to be in Christ, that you are in Christ. When the temptation comes to say, "I've been baptized, I can't do this." You see, He thinks they're very important, these sacraments. Important enough to institute them and to give them to us for our good. And so we're very foolish if we neglect them. We should be very eager. And thirdly, knowing that He appointed the sacraments ought to make us loath to add to them or modify them in any way. He gave them to us just as He wanted them to be. And we spoil them when we distort them. You know, you got the guy prancing around with his incense and waving around little things and ringing bells and wearing weird clothes and all. That's not part of it. Like, just keep it the way He gave it to us. You know, it's just a simple meal. We also offend Him by arrogantly setting ourselves up as those who make the decision about how the Lord wants to be worshipped. If He appointed them, then we ought to receive them as they are, without alteration. It's the first thing. Okay, God gave them to us. Second thing, similarity between baptism and the Lord's Supper, is that the spiritual part of both of them is Christ and His benefits. Both are designed, as I've really already shown in many ways, to point us directly to our Savior. This is so useful to us. Because as I've been saying, we're so easily drawn away to idols. Just like Israel. As soon as things aren't going well, you know, then we start to look around. There's something I can go to. God is not making me happy. So we look for happiness somewhere else. And the sacraments come along and say, "Oh, no, you don't. You belong to Christ. You look to Christ. Christ is where you belong." Like Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, we declare Christ's death every time we come to the table. We remember what He did. The Lord's Supper says, "Look, you have this Savior that loves you so much that He died on the cross for you." That's what is declared in the Lord's Supper. He gives Himself to you continually to nourish you in life with God. Even the trials and difficulties are there to help you grow in this wonderful Savior, to know Him better. And baptism says, "Look, you've been washed. You've been washed by none other than Jesus Christ and cleansed by His Spirit. You've been given new life. You're going to find anything like that in your idol? You're only going to be disappointed." Together, then, the sacraments say, just look at the Savior. Just look at what you have in Him. Total forgiveness of sin, justification, adoption, sanctification, the hope of eternal life, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance in grace to the end. Where are you going to find that? This is where you belong. That's what the sacraments say. It's belong in Christ. And the sacraments not only declare Christ to us, but they also convey Him to us when we come by faith. In other words, we actually feed upon Him and we receive grace from Him when we rightly come to the sacraments and improve our baptism. And so we're strengthened and we're confirmed to go on in our service because they take us straight to Christ the source. And we truly feed. Well, that's the second thing. The third thing baptism and the Lord's Supper have in common is that they are seals of the same covenant. There's only one covenant that God made with us for our salvation. And baptism marks us as those who have entered that covenant. While the Lord's Supper identifies us as those who are continuing in the same covenant. Baptism says you've entered it. Lord's Supper says you're continuing it. Baptism and the Lord's Supper don't seal two different covenants, but one and the same. Both of them are given to attest. You remember that's what seals do. To attest to the promise of God to us in the covenant of grace. Do you remember that? We talked about that when we studied that in the introductory lessons. About why God gave us a covenant in the first place. We looked at Hebrews 6 where it speaks about to make the promise sure to us that God swore, He entered into a covenant. He said, let me be torn apart if I don't keep my promise. And He couldn't swear by anyone greater than Himself, because He's the greatest there is. So He swore by His own name. He said, I'll tear myself apart if I don't do what I have promised to you. It was a maledictory oath. He was taking a curse upon Himself if He didn't do what He promised in His vow and His oath. God is always faithful to His word. But because we have problems with doubting Him, He is willing to condescend to us and say, I swear, I really mean that I'm going to do this. And you remember that we saw that the various signs that when God makes a covenant, He also makes signs and seals of the covenant to attest even further to us. And He tells us that those are also for Him. Remember He said with the rainbow, that I will look upon the rainbow and I'll remember the covenant that I made not to destroy you. So first He makes a covenant and then He seals it with the sign of the rainbow. God says, I'm going to be looking at it and remembering what I promised. And with the Passover, when I see the blood, I will pass over. I'll remember the promise that I made to you. So this is what we have with baptism and the Lord's Supper is God affirming, sealing those promises to us. And when we come in faith, these seals of the covenant are a tremendous source of comfort to us. It's very encouraging to know that God, every time we come to the table, every time we witness a baptism, God is renewing the promise that He made. We talked about us renewing our vows. God is renewing His promise as well. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper in this respect attest, seal the same thing. They make sure the covenant that God has made with us. The fourth thing that they have in common is that both are only to be dispensed by a minister of the gospel. The Bible lays it down as a firm principle that nobody is to publicly administer divine ordinances unless authorized by God to do so. Speaking of the priesthood, Hebrews 5:4 says, "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called of God, just as Aaron was." Just remember what happened to King Uzziah when he took it upon himself that I'm the king. I'm going to go in the temple and burn incense. The Lord made an example out of him and turned him into a leper for the rest of his life. And there was a time when some of the church in the wilderness complained to Moses and said, you're not the only holy guy here, you and Aaron. We're going to burn incense too. And then they were severely judged of the Lord for this. So it is that in the New Testament, Paul explains that he and others who ministered at Corinth were stewards of the mysteries of God. Back in 1 Corinthians 4:1, he says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. They are set apart from others to dispense God's ordinances in His church as servants or ministers of Christ. Now, this doesn't make them mediators, but it makes them those whom God has chosen and appointed to represent Him by administering His ordinances, which include dispensing the sacraments. He gives criteria for the selection of the ministers of the word, and he commands that they be set apart for their work by the laying on of hands. But let me tell you what the most straightforward way of seeing that no one but ministers are to baptize or to administer the Lord's Supper is. No one else ever does so in the New Testament. Okay, we have no example of it. As it is ministers who are commanded to do this in the first place, then we have no warrant for extending that command to others. If there was an approved example, it would be enough. But there is no approved example of anyone else doing it. Christ had restricted it to ministers to preserve order in his church and to make it clear that it is his ordinances that are being administered. In connection with this, we have seen that at least with the Lord's Supper, it is to be done in the assembly when the church is officially gathered in Christ's name. Remember 1 Corinthians 11:17-22? Just looked at it the last couple of weeks, where Paul speaks of when you come together as a church versus having, don't you have houses to eat and drink in, your common meals? See, the church had officers, and these officers are responsible for administering what goes on in the assembly of God's people. Okay, finally, fifthly, we see that the sacraments have in common that they are to be administered until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Of course, there are groups that deny this. There are parachurch groups that declare people disciples without requiring baptism or directing them to local churches. Some of these can even issue statements about, or have even issued statements, that although baptism and the Lord's Supper were useful in the first century, that they don't really relate or connect very well with modern man. So therefore, we don't need the sacraments anymore in our modern culture, that we've kind of evolved beyond that kind of thing where we would want to have something like that. And there is the Salvation Army. They emphasize that all believers share spiritual baptism and commune with Christ spiritually. And so what do we need this baptism in the Lord's Supper for? Therefore, they see no need for either one, and they do not want to have them because they say sometimes these can be a snare to people because they might trust in their baptism or in the Lord's Supper. Well, it's true enough, they can. I suppose there's a lot of things that can be snares to us. We don't throw them all out. Marriage could be a snare to someone. Should we throw that out too? Of course not. So that's not a good argument, but that's something that they actually say in their writings. However, though, in the New Testament, we see that baptism and the Lord's Supper are, according to Jesus Christ, to be continued until the end of the age. As to baptism, we have the command recorded in Matthew 28:19-20, where Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Several things in that indicate that it is to be continued to the end. First, that Jesus stipulates it as that which is required in making disciples, that they are to be baptized in the name of the triune God. So if that is the beginning of discipleship, it needs to keep being done as long as we're still making disciples. Secondly, that Jesus commands that all nations should be discipled in this way. He envisions baptism of people from all nations, not just the nations that received the gospel in the first century. So it's going to be an ongoing thing as the gospel spreads into the world. And third, that Jesus promises to be with his church and making disciples in this way that he has appointed until the end of the age, indicating that if he's going to be with his apostles and people in making disciples until the end of the age, then the baptism that he just appointed also continues until the end of the age. To support this, we have the constant example of the New Testament that those who come to faith are immediately baptized, like the Philippian jailer. As to the Lord's Supper, when Jesus instituted it, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." As he was on that very night announcing to them that he was going away to be crucified, it was obvious that he was instituting the supper to be celebrated after he departed. You don't do something in remembrance of someone when they're sitting there at the table. Jesus was instituting something that was to be done after he was gone away as a regular ceremony. They were not doing it in remembrance of him while he was sitting there with them. Also, the tense that he uses is continuous, and so it could be translated, "Keep doing this in remembrance of me." What's more, he speaks of not eating with them again until the kingdom comes, implying that they are to continue the Lord's Supper until Jesus comes again. But if anyone still has doubts as to whether the supper is to be continued until his return, we have the even clearer statement of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:26, where he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So eating the bread and drinking the cup is something that we're to do till he comes. Now, how kind of our Lord to give us the sacraments to keep before each successive generation the saving work that he does for us and the fact that we belong to him for that saving work. It's marvelous to think that these sacraments, have you ever thought about this? They have continued from the time that Christ instituted them. Over that 2,000-year period, they have continued in the church. What a good heritage we have. The good news that Jesus cleanses us, signified by baptism, and that he nourishes us as his disciples, signified in the Lord's Supper, goes all the way back to Jesus Christ. He started it, and it goes on through all the ages, and has come down to us now. And God has given it to us for our help. My brothers and sisters, let us make full use of these wonderful sacraments that our God has given to us. He was thinking of us when he instituted them and of how he would come to us through the ages, how he would encourage us through these means of grace, generation after generation, how he would strengthen us and nourish us with his saving, keeping work, of how he would use them to testify to us that we belong to him. This is where we belong, in Jesus Christ, not anywhere else. It's so sad to see how even with these helps and with the Word of God and all of its promises and all of its declarations, that many have lost sight of the saving work of Christ that is represented in the sacrament. They talk about Jesus, but they don't look to him to wash them and to nourish them according to his promise. They put their hope in their own deeds or in the rituals that they do, even in the fact that they're doing the Lord's Supper and baptism. But instead of using Lord's Supper and baptism to attach them to Christ and to look to him in faith, they attach themselves to the outward ordinance. It's insane. But it's very sad. They put their hope in these things. And everything in the sacraments is saying, put your hope in Christ. He's the central thing. Oh, my brothers and sisters, these sacraments point us to Christ and his work, not to our work, to God's promise in him. Use them to turn your eyes away from idols, away from vanity, and upon Jesus Christ as he is so graciously offered to you in the gospel. Please stand. Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness to us in giving us the sacraments. We thank you that you care for us and that you made this way to guard us from idolatry, to set before us that we belong to Christ, that we've been baptized into him, to set before us that Christ is our sole spiritual nourishment, that in him crucified, that we have everything that we need, that we feed upon him. He is our drink that you have provided. And I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to make use of the sacraments that you have appointed. We thank you that baptism and the Lord's Supper work together to testify of Christ, to seal your covenant promises, and to convey the blessing of grace to us when we come with faith. Father, we thank you that you have given them to be continued until the end of the world, and that they're not some great idea that somebody came up with last week, but there's something that you have appointed with your authority from heaven to be continued in the church in all ages. Father, help us to be submissive to you, to trust your wisdom, and to make good use of what you have appointed. Father, keep us from idols, we pray. Keep us holding fast to Christ our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen. Receive the blessing of our God. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.